Good to be with you once again this evening. I would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to find our lesson there this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be there in a few seconds. We note throughout the New Testament, especially the majority of the New Testament being written by the Apostle Paul, of his love and concern and deep affection for the churches that were established by him and his preaching, individuals that he grew very close to as he had either begotten them through the gospel, like Timothy, also those who he just came into contact with and worked with and labored with in the gospel. We even read a letter, and that letter of Colossians, of Paul to a group of Christians who he had perhaps not even met and had not been with physically, yet his deep concern for their spiritual well-being is manifest in that epistle. This was especially the case with the Corinthian church, and we note that in those two epistles that Paul had a close relationship with them and great care and concern for them. We remember in the 1 Corinthian letter in the fourth chapter in the 14th verse, he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. You may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And the Apostle Paul is not bringing any kind of attention to himself with this ulterior motive of pride and being puffed up and elevating himself, but he's showing them how much he cares for them in his close relationship to them. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 4th chapter, we read of the sacrifices he made on their behalf in the gospel. We who live in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 11, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. The apostleship that they had been given by Jesus Christ was not an easy work. It was laborious. It was something that often brought them pain and suffering, affliction. And they did it ultimately to please God. But when they came and taught the gospel, trying to establish churches and strengthen those churches which had been established, even through the suffering, they did that because they loved those brethren. Chapter 11, in his reluctant boasting, when he is trying to show the folly and the boasting of those false apostles, he has this entire list of sufferings he experienced for the cause of Christ and on behalf of those who he ministered to in the gospel. And we note especially, emphasized in verse 28, the pinnacle of his worries and his sorrows, besides the other things of 2 Corinthians 11:28, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's amazing the affection that is shown by him to those brethren that he ministered to. It's amazing the love that he expressed to them in his ministry. And so we can only imagine the regret he had and the sorrow that was brought to him and the pain in his heart that he experienced when he found the Corinthians turning away from him and the true gospel that he preached to false apostles who taught false doctrine. They had closed their heart, as we'll note later, to Paul. And they were no longer accepting him. They were no longer expressing their love to him as they once did. And they had turned away from their father in the gospel in that sense of him establishing that congregation. Verse 1 of chapter 11 begins, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Here's the labor that Paul went through on their behalf. He planted the seed and God gave the increase. They became Christians. And in that was amidst discomfort and suffering and heartache as he labored before them in the gospel. And now some people are coming along and they are suggesting that Paul's character and his reputation are tainted, that he is not who he says he is, that he is taking advantage of them, that he does not have authority from Christ, and he does not love them, and they're listening to it. On top of that, there is that Judaizing doctrine of a hybrid of the old law and the new law that is being promoted, and they're being swayed by it. Even though Paul, in his immense labor and in his love that he had for them, taught them the truth, they knew the truth, and at one point were established in the truth. And yet, they were turning from him. And this was a large part due to the false apostles that were in the church in Corinth, in their midst, and the false things they were saying about not just the gospel, teaching false doctrine, but the false things they were saying about Paul. We note, as we have been studying in our Wednesday night Bible class in the first chapter of the 2 Corinthian letter, that he was accused of duplicity, of not being sincere, not being consistent and unwavering in his promises and the plans that he made. He intended to come to them, but that coming had delayed, and he did not come when he thought he might have been able to come. And ultimately, that was something used by the false apostles to suggest that Paul was insincere. He doesn't really care about you. See, he's trying to manipulate you by doing these things and being an individual who says yes in one instance and then no in another instance. But he noted to them that that was for their benefit, to spare them. He did not come to them. In the 10th chapter of this epistle, they suggested that Paul was weak. For his letters, they say in verse 10 of chapter 10, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. But Paul says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. See, Paul's not consistent. He writes big words and he talks big stuff when he's just sending you a letter, but he's really weak and his speech is contemptible. He's a feeble and weak man. He's not one who has authority, and he's not an individual who stands firm in any kind of truth. And they swayed the Corinthians by these falsities. And so the large part of this Corinthian letter, this second Corinthian letter, is his defense of his self and his character, his sincerity, but also his ministry. These are false apostles, deceitful workers. And they may appear as individuals who want what is best for you in some ways. They appear as angels of light, just as even the devil transforms himself into such a degree in chapter 11. But I'm the one that is teaching the truth. I'm the one that was appointed by Jesus himself. I'm the one who has authority, who has this true ministry. And they were turning away from the true apostle who had the true gospel, who established them in that true gospel, to false apostles who had a false message. And that's ultimately Paul's concern. He doesn't just want their personal relationship and such, even though that is important. He's concerned for their souls. When you turn away from me because God gave me authority, and I'm Christ's ambassador, and we have the ministry of reconciliation, when you turn away from us, you're turning away from God. And so we noted in chapter 5 when he begins to defend his ministry and his work as an apostle. Chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, after being given this word of reconciliation, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The chapter changes, but the context continues. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You reject me, you close your hearts to me. You reject God, and you close your hearts to the truth. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. and you at once had received it, and now you're being swayed by false doctrine, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Turn away from them, repent, and come back to the truth and those who proclaim the truth. He kind of concludes this defense of his ministry, which began in the second chapter and goes through the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We give no offense in anything," chapter 6, verse 3, "that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." And he goes through this list of negative things, and while they suffer these things for the cause of Christ, it shows their sincerity, it shows their love for these individuals. They also possess these positive things in their ministry. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. This is our ministry as apostles. You've got these false apostles taking advantage of you, treating you poorly, and they come to you not with the gospel that saves, but with a false gospel, which is not a gospel, not a good news. And they do so ultimately to take advantage of you, but look what we've gone through, and look at the mindset and the pure character that is emulating that of Christ that we possess during all this negative time. This is our ministry. This is the true ministry. And in that, there is nothing that you can say we've done wrong. There's no accusation that you can bring against us. His ministry is true. Beginning in verse 8, there are some interesting things. The rest are interesting, but I suggest to you in verse 8, beginning, and it's very interesting, some things that he brings up, because he, as with the rest of the gospel, speaks in this paradoxical language. And just as a refresher, I know we are familiar with that term. A paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. That's from Webster's Dictionary. And so it seems to contradict itself, but as an individual ponders this, there is a deeper truth that is revealed. And this is what his ministry looked like, he and the rest of the apostles. And I think as we look at these things and we consider these things, we as individuals who are to take the gospel to the world can be encouraged by it, but also just as we live our lives as a Christian, understanding that Christianity is paradoxical in large part. There are negatives now, and it seems like from the world's point of view that there is no benefit to this at all. Why would you go through this? But there is a truth that lies beneath what seems to be negative that is ultimately worth it. He says in verse 8, "By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." And if you just look at those concepts at surface value, it's kind of a head scratcher. It's contradictory. What does he mean we're dying yet we live? What does he mean we're unknown yet well known? What does he mean that we have honor and yet dishonor, and that we have good reports and yet evil reports? Well, that's what being a Christian is about. I want to consider that this evening for a short while. Firstly, he talks about honor and dishonor. If we go back to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul emphasizes greatly the glory of the apostolic ministry in the New Testament, we understand that this ministry is one of great honor. And he compares it in chapter 3, or really contrasts it, to the Old Testament ministry that Moses was involved in. His face shone with the glory of God when he came down from the mount, but there is a noted glory in that, but it is a fading glory he talks about. But in chapter 4, he notes in verse 6 that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is a glory that does not fade. This is a glory that does not pass away. This is the most glorious ministry that they could ever be involved in, and it is an honorable one. And Paul counts himself a very fortunate man to be chosen by God to be involved in this ministry. He talks about how he is chief among sinners, but the grace of God made him who he was. The grace of God allowed him to be a part of such an honorable ministry. But despite such honor that should come with it, and ultimately does come with it, the world dishonors those who are involved in such a ministry. That is abundantly clear in the life of Paul and the rest of the apostles. And this is something that the false apostles in Corinth were suggesting. They didn't honor Paul. They weren't saying that he's doing a good work and the ministry that he's involved in is the glorious ministry. The face of God, the glory of God shown in the face of Jesus Christ, that as the apostles go through the world, the glory of God radiates from their words that they have as they are inspired of God. The false apostles twisted that and suggested he has no honor, he has no authority, he has no truth about him, and they did not honor him as he should have been honored as a part of such a great ministry. In verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul then says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, nor are you restricted, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Those who labor in the gospel, those who hold such a high office as the eldership, who have such an honorable work with regard to not themselves and who they are, but for the work's sake, those individuals should be received in such a way that is befitting such an honor that comes with that ministry. And Paul here is not suggesting that you should fall down on your knees and kiss my feet and show me such great respect like that. He rejected such in Acts. We read of after healing someone, they fell down to worship him, and he said, we're men like you. But there is an honor that is due that ministry. And yet these Corinthians closed their hearts off from him. They did not want to receive him and show him such love. They did not want to show him the honor that is due such a ministry. And this ultimately comes from an evil report that the false apostles had, which he follows by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And so what is the contradiction there? The ministry deserves honor, and the ministry is one that is honorable. And Paul is one who is serving in it with sincerity, and he is an individual who has a good report, even though there's bad reports from others who wish to cause him harm. He is one who has good reports from God himself. And this is how Paul lived his life. Galatians, the first chapter in verse 10, he said, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And we begin to realize that as we live for God, as we live for Christ, and we bring the gospel to others in the world, and we live the gospel ourselves, that there are going to be individuals who do not give the respect to the gospel that it deserves, and with those who labor in the gospel and live in the gospel. Yet we need to understand we don't live to please men, we live to please God. And He knows what we stand for and how we live, and ultimately will acknowledge such. We continue on with regard to this context of chapter 6. And he mentions another paradox as deceivers and yet true. And it's related to what we just talked about. These false apostles, they know that he has the pedigree. He has the legitimate apostleship. Because even though they claim to have an apostleship, even though they claim to have the truth, they know the truth that Jesus did not appear to them on any road. God did not come to them and choose them individually. That they usurp this authority and are deceiving everyone else. And when they understand there is an advantage there with the truth, they turn to carnal warfare, as Paul mentions in chapter 10, and they use an argument against the man and not against who he truly is and what he stands for. In the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul shows some things that he renounced, and there's an implication there that there was a charge brought against him concerning these things. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, he says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And this is what was occurring here in Corinth. Paul had the truth, and these false apostles knew he had the truth, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit in his person as he performed these miracles, which testified to the truth that he preached. And because of this, they tried to hurt his reputation. He's deceiving you. He doesn't love you. He's not doing this for your benefit. He's not doing this for your good, but he is trying to take advantage of you. He's trying to deceive you. And this is what happens as we live for Christ and as we seek to persuade others with the gospel. When individuals do not love the truth and instead they love the preeminence among men, they will attack those who teach the truth. But we know that Paul's reputation was not as they suggested. He says in chapter 2 and verse 17, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Our authority is from Christ, and we're not trying to take advantage of you. We're not trying to be extortioners among you and gaining monetarily from any way of preaching the gospel before you. We are wanting to save your soul. We are wanting to do what God would have for us to do. We continue on, and there are a little more relatable topics as we continue through this list. He says, as unknown and yet well known. This is certainly the case with Christians. I'm not saying it's impossible for there to be a famous Christian who is not just nominally a Christian, but lives it and is actually a member of the New Testament church. I'm not suggesting that's impossible. We understand that riches are not things that keep us out of the kingdom of God inherently, that there can be individuals who put their trust in God and they can have things of a monetary nature, but still submit to God and be humble in His sight. But there's a reason there's not a lot of famous Christians. There's a reason when we try to live for Christ, the world is not going to acknowledge us. They're not going to look up to us. They're not going to see us as human people, as people of great importance in the human race. Now, there are some who will recognize the truth for what it is, see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But the majority of people, as we've noted in the Bible class on Sunday mornings, because they hated Christ, they'll hate us. And so we are unknown to the world. And he talked about this in the first chapter of his first epistle. He says, "See your calling, brethren," in chapter 1 and verse 26, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Those who are called to the gospel and answer that call, those who become Christians, it's not the people of great pride and wealth and importance in the world. That's not the general truth. He says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things to put to despise the, and which are despised, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And that's the key. We're unknown by the world because we want to be known by God, and that's it. We glory in the Lord. "Of him you are Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." But you see, even though we go throughout our entire life and we may not receive much notoriety from any in the world, and we're unknown to many, and there's not that acknowledgement. And John noted in his first epistle, we are children of God, but it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We are glorious children of God, but the world doesn't see it in that way. There is not that physical glow that you might think of. Nonetheless, we are known by God. We are known by each other, and we are known ultimately by God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 says, "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." It doesn't matter if the majority of the world never knows us and never gets to know us and never is involved with us. It may be that we never receive fame and fortune, but our names are written in heaven. The Lord knows those who are His. And that should encourage us and keep us moving. Continually, he says, "as dying, and behold, we live." living the life we are supposed to live for Christ comes with great heartache, comes with great adversity. It's a necessity. The suffering is not compared to the glory which shall be revealed, but the suffering has to come. We talked about two Sunday nights ago. And this is exactly how the ministry of the apostles was. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. We are dying, but notice, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, and yet we live. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Dying, yet we live. What good can come from this bad? Christians are living a life that'll get them killed, is what the world saw in the first century and what may happen even eventually today. Why would you ever stand for something continually and stay firm in something that can get you killed and that is causing you harm and heartache because of that paradoxical nature of our lives as Christians? We may be dying daily. Our outward man may be perishing, but we're being renewed day by day. And it's working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Related to that is the concept of discipline we receive from the Lord. Paul says, as chastened and yet not killed. There's that question of suffering that often comes up. And the skeptics in the world will suggest that it is illogical and foolish for us to believe in a God that we claim is love and cares for us deeply and daily, yet allows us to suffer. It doesn't make any sense that such a God would exist. And we need to understand as we look to that although it may seem negative, there is a positive outcome to it. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the love a father has for a son when he chastens the son. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And he concludes in verse 11 with that concept. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. So what can come out of it? He says, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You've got the negative, and the world can't understand what good can come from this. As we preach the gospel, as we teach others in the world, and we're persecuted for it, and we go through this suffering and affliction, and God allows it to happen, what is occurring there is a molding of our character to be conformed to His own. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let us not be confused that this evil comes from God, this suffering comes from God, but He allows such to occur, even in the lives of His children, because He loves His children. I remember as a kid, every once in a while an adult might say that I need a spanking, not because I've done something wrong, but for good measure. And that seems paradoxical. It seems contradictory. Why would you spank a kid who hasn't done anything wrong? And I doubt many parents do that, but there's that understanding of discipline. Discipline's not always punishment. Discipline is consistent fashioning and molding of character. And there are rules that are set, and there are consequences when the rules are broken. And God does the same for us. If He took away all suffering, if He took away all heartache, and we didn't have to sacrifice anything to live for Him, we'd be no better than a snotty-nosed, selfish child. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He continues this concept that often, sometimes, comes with chastening, comes with dying daily, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's not always joyful, he says, for the present, but painful. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. That is the most paradoxical concept in Scripture. We're expected to suffer. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but you rejoice in that suffering. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. James chapter 1 and verse 3. And the world can't grasp that very well. And yet we rejoice even in our sorrow. Even when we have sorrow because of brethren or seeming failures in our evangelism, when people don't receive the gospel like we want them to, when we try to restore a brother or sister in sin, and instead of saying thank you and thank you for the expression of love, and I know the truth now and I'm going to repent and return to God, they reject the truth. And you maybe didn't expect that, and there's sorrow. This is something that we can also continue our rejoicing despite the presence of such sorrow. The Apostle Paul no doubt had much sorrow in his ministry for that reason. People rejecting him, individuals not living like they should, walking worthy of the calling with which they are called in the gospel. And he lost sleep and he shed tears. His deep concern for the churches was always there, and it was transcendent above all other suffering and affliction. Yet he was one who rejoiced always. He continues, as poor, yet making many rich. In 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter in verse 9, when the Apostle Paul is giving the example of the Macedonians to the Corinthians, wanting them to give liberally like they had, he uses the example of Christ in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. How can a poor man make another man rich? Because the gospel does not rely upon material things and circumstances to bring forth fruit and riches in heaven, where moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. The Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, they suffered, they left their homes and traveled, and they had no place to lay their heads sometimes. They were imprisoned. They didn't have the proper sustenance at times. They were beaten. They were mistreated. They were poor. Yet, because of their willingness to be poor for following Christ and ministering in His gospel, many became rich. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul is showing their folly and their boasting and their claim that they are rich, and he compares it to him and the rest of the apostles. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And underlying that is the recognition that he did that for the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he notes that they had come short in no spiritual gift, that the gospel had been brought to them, and that hands had been laid upon them by the apostles. They received these spiritual gifts we read of in chapter 12. They're lacking in nothing they need to be strengthened as a church and have the hope of heaven. You are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why did they have such assurance? Why did they have such hope of riches in heaven? Because Paul became poor for them. And related to that is this understanding that as Christians and those who labor in the gospel, we are those who, as having nothing, possess all things. Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus laid down an important principle regarding the kingdom and her citizens. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." You leave all and you follow me. You take up this cross of shame and reproach and suffering, of heartache and discomfort and sorrow, and you tread that path that the Savior trod. You leave all and follow me. And in this world, if you really understand the hope you have as a Christian, you'll understand you have nothing. There's nothing that you can boast in. There's nothing that is lasting. There's nothing that is truly with substance. And you are without anything. And you, even to the extent of poverty, understand you are rich in Christ. And you possess all things. Philippians chapter 3, we noted a couple of Sundays ago, the Apostle Paul counted all things at a loss for Christ. What things were gained to him, he has counted as loss for Christ Jesus. To the whole point of suffering for his name. He left all so he could experience the suffering of Christ. Now, if that doesn't seem crazy, I don't know what does. That's what Christianity is. It's foolishness to the world. But to us who are being saved, that message of the cross that we conform to and live in our lives is the power of God to salvation. Many individuals in the world will reject Christianity because of these truths. They can't understand spiritual things. The natural man does not perceive spiritual things and receive those things of the Spirit of God because they were spiritually discerned. And even those who are nominally Christians oftentimes do not live as Christians, of course, and they do not forsake all to follow Christ. They hold on to their fleshly desires because they're not willing to look at what is, may not be here now, but what is going to come. And we need to live our lives by those precepts, by those understandings, by those principles, rather, that although we suffer now, we're going to receive glory later. Although we are poor now, we are rich, really, in Christ. Although we don't have anything, we have all things in Christ. And although we are individuals who may not be recognized in the world, God recognizes us. Although individuals will try to taint our character and our reputation, we understand by faithfulness to God that our reputation is wholesome and it is pure before God. It is so worth it to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, but we understand there is a need to count the cost of Christianity. And if it's worth it to you, live for Christ. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to do that this evening before it's everlastingly too late. It's not going to be an easy trek as a Christian making our way to heaven. God doesn't promise an easy way to heaven. In fact, He promises a difficult path that is narrow, and because of it, many choose the wide way which leads to destruction because it's easy. But we understand that all this suffering and all of this heartache and the loss that we experience and the sorrow that may come into our lives, the chastening we endure, and the dying daily we have in our bodies for the sake of Christ Jesus will all be worth it because it's working in us a more exceedingly and abundantly eternal weight of glory. And I want to encourage you to take hold of that crown of righteousness, take hold of that life in Christ Jesus and begin serving Him today. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've struggled in some way, you need encouragement, prayers of the congregation here, we are here for you and offer the invitation to you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.